Always good to see everybody. It's wonderful to share Mass with you today in this very special occasion of Corpus Christi, the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're still getting to know each other, I think. You're still wondering what's coming every time I get up here. I can just guarantee you that I always have too much to talk about. So there's a lot of things today I want to share with you about this really special feast and the solemnity. It's really at the center and the heart of our Christian life, about the Eucharist, the celebration of this great mystery that we are a part of. I think I would start this way. Just to say that there are some things in Scripture where the Lord speaks in symbols or in metaphors, and there's other places in Scripture where he speaks literally. And this is one of those places that we hear in the Gospel that Jesus Christ is speaking literally. Take this, eat of it, it is my body, it is my blood. And the early Christians all believed this to be true. It wasn't even a disputed doctrine until many, many years later. And today, there seems to be some division in the minds of Christians of whether or not this is simply a symbol of bread and wine that it symbolizes Christ's presence in some special way, and whether or not it's really the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we as Catholics know this to be really the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, that it really is God who has come to be present under the form of bread and wine. It tastes like bread, it tastes like wine. But by faith and by the power of God, we know it now in substance, its very essence, to now be God himself, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, giving his life and his love to us through this very special food and this incredible way that we're able to participate in the sacrifice of his own sacrifice on the cross. And we give him praise and thanksgiving. Now, this very reality was foretold throughout all of the Old Testament, is foreshadowed. And we see all sorts of ways, if we're familiar with the story of the Old Testament and all the things that happened in salvation history, it's a lot easier and clearer for us to see then that this is really the case and really the truth. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Before I get more into that, I want to sort of start with this, and you're my guinea pig, so if it doesn't work, I'll cut it out at the 11:30 Mass later. But I was thinking of it this way. When you've ever heard something that's too good to be true, yes, you know, you've heard that saying, it's too good to be true, and so we sort of, we hesitate to believe it because it seems like it's too good of a deal. You know, if someone walked up to you on the street and says, I have a winning lottery ticket for, you know, $100 million, you know, but I really don't need that. How about you just trade me your car? You know, and I'll give you the lottery ticket for $100 million. That's too good to be true. That's got to be a scam, right? It can't be a real thing. Sometimes we do this in relationships, too, with love. And we hear about people who fell in love in first sight, and they saw each other, and now they've been married for like 40 or 50 years, and you go, does that really happen? That seems like it's too good to be true. And if we're a bit of a skeptic, we think that maybe they're pulling one over on you, you know? But it's interesting this way. We think that way about things. It's too good to be true. Now imagine, though, that you see someone for the first time, you're a young person, and you see someone, and you fall madly and desperately in love with them. And you realize, I want to marry this person right away, but you haven't even met them yet. You know, so imagine a young man who sees this beautiful young woman and goes, I want to marry that woman. I see her and I've just fallen madly and desperate in love with them. Most people in wisdom and a certain sort of cynicism would say, oh, it's simply infatuation, which most of the time it's true. But it does happen sometimes that people sort of have this wild love. And you go and you talk to that person. It'd be a little intimidating as that young man went to that woman and said, hey, we've never met, but I'm madly and desperately in love with you, and I really want to marry you and have a family with you. That young woman would be like, okay, guy, you're coming on a little strong, right? It's a little too much, too quick for me, right? And, you know, if she's daring, she might accept a first date and say, hey, okay, let's see where this goes, see if this guy is crazy or not. And it might turn into something where it turns into a beautiful and amazing marriage or something of that sort. You know, that would be maybe the ideal. And sometimes things like that happen, but it seems sometimes too good to be true when we hear those stories. Well, I give you this story because I'm thinking about God, and I'm thinking about the incredible and divine romance that takes place throughout salvation history. That God's story of creation is a story of love. That God, who is love itself, has this fiery and burning and perfect and incredible love, which is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. that he creates out of that love, not because he's sort of a desperate, sort of needy love, you know, like, I can't live without you, not that kind of love. It's the love, it's like, I desire your good so much that I'm willing to give my whole self to you and sacrifice for you, for your good. And this is the kind of love that God is. And God creates the world out of that love with a fiery and desperate love. It's that love that's full force, and it seems too good to be true. And in fact, Adam and Eve in the original sin doubt God's goodness. The enemy plants that lie. God didn't really say if you eat of the tree that you would die, did he? And clearly he said it. It's a way of planting the seed of doubt that God isn't as good as you think he is, that he's pulling one over on you, that it's too good to be true, too good to be true. And yet, once this original sin happens and mankind draws away from God, separates from God because of sin, God becomes distant to them because of their own distancing from him. God doesn't sort of throw up his hands and say, well, I guess that's it. You know, I'm not in love with my creation anymore. No, he is still madly and desperately in love with us. But it's so strong that he doesn't sort of lead up and start with the conversation with this mad and desperate love that he has for us. He doesn't start with the fullness. So this young man who sees this young woman and really has this desire to love her and marry her, perhaps, and sees her and in that way, if he's smart, he's going to come and say, hey, my name's so-and-so. Who are you? Oh, that's wonderful. I really just noticed that you look really lovely today, and I really was wondering if you wanted to go and have coffee with me sometime. You know, and it starts out sort of slow and gradual, and it builds up over time to where that he might reveal the depths of his heart and his love for her and say, will you marry me? Will you be my wife? And then on their wedding day, they enter into that union where two become one flesh. And he shows the real heart of his love and that full lifelong commitment, a free, total, faithful, and fruitful self-gift for the whole of life before God and his church in love for that woman. And you see the fullness of that love now lived out in the whole of his life in that way. Well, God is not dumb, right? God is the creation, the creator of all things. He's really smart. And so in repairing that distance, that separation between God and humanity, he doesn't start with, here's everything that I have for you. He builds up, he crescendos. And it goes from this place of this initial friendship with God and then with Abraham and then now establishing a family through Israel with his 12 sons and then Joseph, all the people who are in Egypt. He now takes them out of Egypt and he builds up then from a family, now a tribe, and from a tribe into a nation, a kingdom under King David. And it crescendos. He keeps revealing more of his love throughout history, until the culmination of that love, where he gives the fullness of that love and incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. He reveals the depths of that love that have always been in his heart to us in Jesus Christ. And the consummation, the moment of incredible union with God and man, is this moment of the Paschal mystery. And then, of course, we partake of that mystery in the Paschal wedding feast, the feast of the Eucharist. We eat the body, blood, soul, and divinity of God. That's the oneness with Jesus Christ. That God who wanted to share his life and his love with us and become one with us from the very beginning completes that work and culminates that work in this great mystery of the Paschal mystery, which we enter into and participate in through the celebration of the Eucharist and by eating the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That we take that into ourselves and that oneness and that fullness of God's love is taken into us. And to many, it seems too good to be true. It's too great a stretch. That miracle that God gives us seems to be something that's just beyond something that could really happen. It's like, bread and wine can't become God. Bread and wine can't give us the divine life itself. And yet, it is true. It seems too good to be true, but it is truth. And that love is real, and you can trust it. You can trust God and his love because that's who he is. And this work that he's wanted to accomplish from the very beginning, he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he extends that gift to us through faith and reception of holy baptism and confirmation, and then in Holy Eucharist, this body of Christ that we take into ourselves. Now, that's the start. I want to talk a little bit, though, about this beautiful mystery that has happened in Christ. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, foreshadowed. And it happens in an earthly way first, that we can understand it when it comes in its fullness. So a shadow, how does a shadow happen? You have the thing that's there, and the light pours on it, and then you have the shadow on the ground. The things that happen in the Old Testament are the shadow. Christ is the reality which is being shadowed. It happens fully in him. And so what we see in the old, yes, is revealed and seen in its reality, its actuality in Christ's life. So we hear today in the first reading the establishment of the old covenant. And then in the gospel today, we see the establishment of the new covenant between God and man. And so what happens in relation to the old covenant, what we're seeing today is the culmination of a series of events. That the descendants of Joseph were enslaved in Egypt, and Moses gives to them a mediator between them, one who is of the high house and yet also a son of Israel. And he takes Moses and he raises him up and sends him to the people to defeat these idols, these false gods. Pharaoh was considered a god. There was many other gods there as well. The people of Israel were losing their love for the God of Israel. And he delivers them from that bondage and frees them. And he happens first through the Passover meal at the culmination of those 10 plagues that are sent upon Egypt. And there's a sacrifice of a lamb, and the blood is placed over the doorpost, and the sacrifice is offered by the priest of the home, the father, and all eat and have to eat of the lamb in order to be saved in that night, and the angel of death passes over. And then they're delivered. They actually are taken out of Israel, and there's a pillar of fire and cloud that leads them through, and they go through the waters of the Red Sea, and they enter into the wilderness where God makes covenant with them, and what we see today's reading as, and then they're sustained by bread from heaven, by water from the rock, and by the doves that come down to feed them each day as they travel through this wilderness until they finally enter into the promised land of Cana. Okay, they deliver those who the Cana from them, and they enter in, and they now are in the promised land, and God establishes a kingdom for them under King David. Now, how does that reflect and foreshadow what's happening with Jesus Christ today? Well, Jesus Christ, yes, is the one who delivers us through water. That's why he's baptized in the Jordan, to make the waters of baptism holy, and later sends the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of Christ, not the baptism of John. And he delivers us. He delivers us from the slavery to sin, that we would have the freedom to choose to do the good and not be enslaved to evil. We have a choice by grace in that because of baptism, of that union with Christ and that grace is present there. We're delivered from slavery. We're drawn out. How? Well, through a Passover meal, which is taking place in the gospel today, where the Lamb of God is slaughtered, the blood is placed over the doorpost now of the new temple of your lips, right? As you drink from that blood of Christ, or you take the body of Christ into you, it's over the doorpost of your lips, and you partake of that meal. And you're delivered from the angel of death, not now just a delivery from an earthly death, but now from an eternal and lasting death, a spiritual death. And you now are partaking of that meal. You are now led by the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, and that cloud of God's presence as you enter through the waters of baptism, yes, into now a time of journeying to the Holy Land, right, to the promised land, which for us is heaven. That's when this will be complete. And we're sustained by the water from the side of Christ and the bread of life, the new manna that comes down from heaven, the body of Christ himself. Yes, and we get to eat two of the meat, which is, those things are combined in this reality of Christ's body and blood, his flary flesh, which we eat of and take into ourselves. And it's an incredible mystery that there's this parallel between these things, and what was foreshadowed here is fulfilled and becomes actual in a reality here. So, what is a covenant, by the way? A covenant is when one is adopted or married. We talked about marriage earlier. It's adoption or marriage. That's how the word covenant was used in the old world. It was to describe this action. And the reason why we see in our first reading today this sprinkling of blood is because you've become as blood to me, right? You've become as one of my own. And the sacrifice of the bulls and animals was a symbol because it wasn't their actual blood, right? It was an animal's blood. It wasn't the blood of the people exchanging. And so it was a symbol now that God has drawn close to you, that you've become as kin, as family to God. But it was a closeness that was still not perfect. It was foreshadowing what was going to happen, not through the blood of bulls and animals, as we hear in the letter to the Hebrews today, but the blood of the Lamb of God himself. And it is not just a sign or a symbol now, but the reality that God shares his blood with us that we may take it into ourselves and truly become one with him. It's not just, hey, we're as blood, we're friends, and we're really close, and you're like family to me. He says, here's my actual blood and body to take into yourself, so we actually are family. You were adopted into the family of God to share his divine life. You were taken into the marriage between God and man, and you were actually wed to him to become one with him in the fullness of that unity with God, not just to have the life God near us, but to have God actually within us, which actually enables our response in grace. God makes it possible for us to say yes. Notice that in the old covenant, they failed to keep that covenant again and again and again. In Jesus Christ, because God is also fully man, he makes it possible that the covenant can be kept faithful for eternity because God himself is the one giving the human response to the divine gift of love. And because of that, and because our unity with Christ, we're able to receive the fullness of God's love and become one with him. The church fathers called this divinization, that God became man, that man might become God, to be one with him in this way. It's an incredible mystery. And so it's not enough for the Eucharist, Corpus Christi, to be simply a sign or a symbol, because it is that, but it's more than that. It's a sacrament, which means not only is it a sign or a symbol that sort of points to a reality out here, it's the thing itself present, and it shows forth the reality of what is actually there. And so the body, blood, soul, and divinity is really and truly here, because it's not enough for God to be near us, that great love that's too good to be true. He actually wants to be one with us and share our life, and we to share his life and to live life to the full. This is what St. Irenaeus, I think, says is the glory of God is man fully alive. God wants us to be fully alive. And so he gives us his life and his love to take into us, to transform us, and to bring us to that fullness of unity which is promised in heaven itself. This is the mystery of the Eucharist. This is why it's not enough, though it can be a temporary sort of solution, to watch God in the Mass, yes, and to adore him. That's a good thing, yes. But the fullness of it is now to come to Mass, as you are now, to receive the body and blood, soul and divinity into us. That's so necessary for that life with God. How strange would it be if you ordered a big steak at a nice restaurant and you had it in front of you and you just looked at it for the whole meal and you said, oh, that smells so delicious. That looks so good. That's awesome. Oh, time to go. And you just looked at it and then you sort of left. That wouldn't be what the meal is for. Rather, it's to you could enjoy it in that way, and that could anticipate it and build that desire in you, and then you would eat the food in front of you. That's what food is for. It's for eating. And the same is true of the Eucharist, which we celebrate at this Mass, this meal that's prepared. You may not know it, but when you read that first reading today, this establishment of the covenant, it's a beautiful reality, and it says a couple of things. So one is, it says that some young men helped him to prepare this meal. It's kind of fascinating because in Jewish tradition, those young men were 12 sons of the tribes of Israel, the firstborn who were consecrated, ordained, yes, to help with the sacrifice, to offer the sacrifice to God. We see with Jesus today 12 men as well who are there to help Jesus in the new and eternal covenant to offer sacrifice, the first priests. That meal of Passover, which was celebrated once for the deliverance of Israel, was a perpetual institution that they would celebrate year in, year out, so future generations could share in the mystery itself in times to come and remember the deliverance of God. In Jesus, in this deliverance, he establishes a new way to participate in the mystery itself by creating a new priesthood to offer the sacrifice so that you, future generations from now, can participate in the reality itself, to take and to share in the Paschal mystery, to take in the body and blood of Christ anew, to remember the deliverance that God has given us through his mystery and through baptism, and to do that each week. And this great mystery is what we celebrate every Sunday, which we participate in. Now, there's a lot more here, and I should probably be quiet now as I'm looking at my watch and I've gone a little long, but I hope that you will recognize that we need to receive the Eucharist to live the Christian life fully. We need to receive that divine life that sustains us and strengthens us in the Christian response of to God's love, to give ourselves fully to God and love for him and love for neighbor as ourselves. That it's not an option. We need to seek that union in this mystery and to receive that food so we can be strengthened, because food is for eating. Food is for eating. So we need to eat this Eucharist. And so if there's something that separates you from God, namely sin, we have a great sacrament of confession to reconcile you to God. If you are in a state that's irregular with the church, for example, married outside the church, we have a process to help you through that, to hopefully get you guys married in the church. If there's something that separates you from God, come and see me. Come and see me. I want to help you to get to that point where you can be one with the Lord and this great sacrifice so you can share in the fullness of life, not only now, but in the life to come for eternity. Amen.